All right, good morning. Once again, happy Easter. It's a blessing to be here with you this morning and have the opportunity to present God's Word. I would ask you to take your Bibles and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll spend some time together this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our text is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 and 20. Not 17 through 20, 17 and 20. So really one point this morning. Shouldn't be too tough, but let's pray and then we'll begin to talk through that and learn what it is that we're going to focus on here this morning, all right? Father God in heaven, I thank you so much for the opportunity to come, celebrate with your people, gather, and open the Word, and God, rejoice at a God who lives, a God who's real. We are so blessed, God, at the opportunity to know you, and so we thank you for salvation and life. We thank you that you have given us a knowledge of you and a reality that you live, and God, we can celebrate that every single day of our lives. I pray that we would live in the light of the fact that you're alive. Thank you so much for the truths that we learn from Scripture. I pray that they would guide and direct everything that we do, and God, that we would just worship you because you're worthy. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is very much a resurrection chapter. If I said to you, open to the resurrection chapter in your Bible, some of you, if you're good students of the Word of God, you'd think 1 Corinthians chapter 15. However, I will tell you, this was not written as a resurrection sermon. We're coming here on Easter Sunday, and you know, what you do on Easter Sunday is you focus on the resurrection. And I like to say this, we as Christians focus on the resurrection all the time. That's why we gather on Sunday. That's why we're here. So we're always supposed to have this mentality of Jesus is alive, and that drives and that runs things that we do. But more so than this being written as a resurrection sermon, this was written as a North Street sermon. This is something that we, as a church, need. And I've been looking at our church and who we are as a church, and I decided that since we're going to pause our study of Romans for Easter and for this focus on resurrection, that we should take this opportunity to talk about something that we desperately need. We're certainly not going to ignore the resurrection. That's why we're pulling our text from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I do want to address something that I think is absolutely important for us as a church. So let me just say it like this. If you are a member of North Street Christian Church, pay attention. We need this that we're about to talk about today, and we need to do a better job of it. If you're not a member of North Street Christian Church, but are thinking that may be something that you would like to do in the future, or are thinking, hey, that's maybe a good idea, well, we need this. Pay attention, because this is what we want to live like as church members together. And for people that are members of North Street Christian Church that are not here, that have decided that they our members, but they don't know if they're going to fellowship with us or whatever it is that looks like, well, maybe send this to them, because they too need to understand that this is a reality and we as a church need to do it and live it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 really is an amazing chapter in your Bible. It's 58 verses long. And the entirety of it, all 58 verses in this large chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 are dedicated to one doctrine. The doctrine of the resurrection. That's why I say, if there's ever been a resurrection chapter in your Bible, it's this one. This is the longest section in all of 1 Corinthians. It gives us the longest and the most complete teaching on the resurrection that we have in the entirety of Scripture. Paul has spent an enormous amount of time in terms of, you know, you only have 16 chapters in this letter, which weren't even a thing. He just wrote one letter. And so he pens an enormous amount of what is those 16 chapters on this one doctrine of the resurrection. This is a large, large section, and it is very important text for us to understand. I mean, really, what would be a great Easter Sunday message is to do a very quick exposition, because that's the only way you can do 58 verses in one sermon, but of this entire chapter, because there's a lot to learn about what it is here. So let me quickly give you some background and some help to get you to verse 17, where we're going to spend our time today. In Corinth, which was a city, and in Corinth, there's the church. So Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. So that's what I mean. When I say in Corinth, I mean in the church that is in the city of Corinth. The doctrinal issue there was not on if Jesus Christ rose from the grave or not. They believed that. They understood that Christ rose. They are part of the church of Corinth, right? Church, because they have faith in the resurrection. And more than that, but that's part of what their faith is in. So they're not struggling to believe if Christ rose or not. They do believe that, as all who are part of God's church believe that. So hear that statement clearly. You are not a Christian if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can ask people if they're Christian. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And then you start to talk to them about what it is that they believe and what it is that they don't believe. And many of them would deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't believe things like that actually happen. And then you're not a Christian. Nobody can be part of God's church without Romans chapter 10 says you must believe in your heart and you must confess with your mouth that God raised Jesus from the dead. You got to believe that. It's essential to our doctrine and being part of the church. So as Paul writes to the church of Corinth, he's writing to people that do believe that Jesus has been raised. But in Corinth, the bad teaching that's come in, and they've allowed people to influence them in a negative direction. And what has happened is they have gathered and they've grown into an incorrect doctrine about their own future resurrection. And so the idea that's being argued in Corinth is whether, it's not whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. The church in Corinth is saying, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. The argument is whether we will rise from the dead or not. This is the problem that Paul's facing here, and this is why he writes this lengthy portion of Scripture all dedicated to the doctrine of resurrection, because he wants us to see, he's trying to teach them that like Christ, we all one day will rise from the grave. Let me just make that really clear for you. All people that have ever lived will rise from the grave. And they'll rise from the grave with a body fit for eternity. By the time you get to the end of this chapter, Paul's explaining that the future body of all that come out of the grave will be a body fit for eternity. Some will have a body fit for eternal glory of heaven, and some will have a body fit for the eternal torment of hell. So, let's see if we can understand the direction that Paul is taking in laying out this chapter for us. The first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is emphasizing to them that they were taught Christ's resurrection. and they believed Christ's resurrection, and there's plenty of evidence for Christ's resurrection. And I told you, that's not the argument in question, but he's proving his point with that. Let's do a quick look through those first 11 verses, and let me give you that understanding so that we can lead up to where we need to be today. Verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." So Paul says, I personally came and I preached the gospel to you, and you received it. You stood, you were grounded and stood in the truth of the gospel that I personally taught to you. I saw it happen. So Paul says, I know that you've accepted Christ's resurrection. I was there and I delivered it. And he clarifies that as you keep going. Look at verse 2. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul does acknowledge that some of you may have believed in vain, which is not saving faith. So you have said that you believed the gospel I was preaching to you, but you didn't put your true faith in it, and so you're not actually a saved individual. But he is emphasized saying, I know that many of you are true believers in Christ's resurrection because I preached it and I saw you stand in it. And so here's exactly what I preached to you. That's verse 3 and 4. He tells us what he preached to them. He says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that means of most importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. So Paul says, I preached to you that Christ died, that Christ was buried, and that Christ was resurrected, according to the scriptures. And you believed it, and you stood in it. And then lastly, in this section, verses 5 through 8, Paul really emphasizes that the resurrection is true because resurrected Jesus was seen by Peter, and then by the 12 apostles, and then by 500 people at once, and then by James, and then by our author, Paul himself. And so he's saying, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. I know that you believe that, and you believe that because I came and I preached it to you, and your faith, you put your faith in that message, and you trusted in that message, and some of you could have believed in vain, sure, like I realize that that's a reality, but I preached to you that Christ was buried, and that Christ died, and that Christ was buried, and that Christ was resurrected, and I gave you the evidence of that, right, that he was seen by Peter, and he was seen by the apostles, and he was seen by 500 at once, and really, I mean, we could spend our whole day today in that. Because the arguments against the resurrection, right? Things like, oh, it was just a vision. People weren't actually seeing Jesus Christ. They were just daydreaming and thinking they saw it. Well, I mean, 500 people don't have the same daydream at the same time. And so, really, you can argue the silly arguments people make for why the resurrection is not a reality with those proofs. That's why Paul's naming them there. And so he has very simply, in these first setup verses, said, I've preached Christ, you've believed Christ, there's plenty of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. That leads us to the section where we find our verses for today. And what we'll specifically call this section is verses 12 through 19. And here's what happens in verses 12 through 19. Now that Paul has set up that introduction of I preached Christ to you and you believed Christ, he goes on to say this. Let me give you some of our realities because of Christ Jesus' resurrection. These are some things that are true because Christ rose from the dead. And so verse 12, you'll see him starting that saying, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some amongst you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And so this is where I told you the problem in Corinth was they were saying there's no bodily resurrection. So Paul here is saying, since it was preached to you and you believed that Christ was raised from the dead, why are you saying that there's no bodily resurrection of the dead for us human beings? Paul ties our future resurrection with Christ's resurrection. You already believe in the resurrection of Christ, which means you have to believe in our future resurrection of Christ, or because Christ was raised, everyone else will be raised. How can you say there's no human bodily resurrection when Christ rose and you believe that, and he was a human, wasn't he? Paul continues with the baggage of their false belief in saying, if there's no resurrection from the dead, that means not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And verse 14, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then your preaching and your faith is in vain. This is all pointless. Telling people about Jesus? Pointless. Spending your Sunday morning here with me? Pointless. Me spending my week prepping to do this? Pointless. See, he's giving them, if you say there's no human bodily resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your preaching and your faith is in vain. He adds to that in verse 15. He says, if Christ wasn't raised, then we are all liars. Because the reality of Christianity is we're standing on the proclamation of a living God. Well, you're a liar if you don't have a living God. But we do, praise God. That leads us to verse 17. He just reiterates it in 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And look what he says in verse 17, our text for today. He says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That means that if Christ is not risen from the grave, then you Christians are no different spiritually than any non-believer out there. You're still in your sins. You know what else that means? You know another way to say that? That means there's no forgiveness. If Christ is not risen, there is no forgiveness. Is anyone here thankful for forgiveness? The Bible makes it very clear that sin leads to death. That's the reality for all men. We looked Friday at Romans chapter 5, a passage that very clearly shows us that we have inherited the sin of Adam, and so we all deserve death. That's the reality for us. And then Romans chapter 6, 23, it tells us that the wages of sin is death. So all people have earned death because all people have sinned. Say it like this: since all people are sinners, all people deserve eternal and spiritual death. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, says of these people, right, sinners, these will go away into eternal punishment. That's what has been earned because of your sin, eternal punishment. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he says this: they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That's the reality for all people that are in their sin. All people that are in Adam. All people that do not have forgiveness. And you see the importance of this passage? If Christ is not risen, you're still in your sins. And if you're still in your sins, then you go away into eternal punishment. Then you suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And listen, this is what we all deserve. That's what you've earned. Your sin has made you an enemy of God. You're so unlike holy God, and you have earned that destruction. That is what's fair. People want to talk about what's fair. That is what's fair. All people getting eternal destruction. Christianity, though, here's the big put a smile on your face, woohoo. Christianity, though, from Scripture, teaches us that Christ died for our sin. So we all deserve this eternal destruction. That's what's fair. But go back to verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also receive, that Christ died for our sin. So one deserves to die eternal destruction and death because of their sin, but Christ died for that sin. That's the substitute. This is substitution talk. The sinless, the only being that didn't deserve to die, sinless Christ, dies for sinful man. Galatians chapter 3. I'll just give you a couple quick passages on this. Galatians chapter 3 says that Christ became the curse for us. See the substitutionary language? And that's Galatians 3:13. Christ became the curse for us. For us. We deserve it. He took it. Some of you probably know Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. See the substitutionary language there? God crushed Christ for our sin. We deserve to die, and he crushes Christ for us. I love 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. Christ bore the sin of all of his people in his own body, so that when God pours out his wrath for that sin, Christ Jesus is crushed as a substitute, and my sin can be forgiven. That is such a good reality. Mark 10, verse 45. Memorize it. It says, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. So yes, I am a sinner. All people are sinners, including Christians. But Christ, because Christ died for my sin, he paid the price for me, took the wrath of God, and I am forgiven. That's good news. So let's simplify 1 Corinthians 15:17. Okay? And there's not a lot here. We're talking about forgiveness. That's it. But it says, a Christian, which would be one who is in Christ. That's your status. If you were here Friday night, we talked about how the reality of all people is you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And so a Christian is one who is in Christ. And Paul here says, if Christ hasn't rose from the grave, we are all the opposite of that. We're not in Christ, we're in our sins. See what he says in 17? If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are not in Christ, you are still in your sins. And so in our sins equals condemnation, with no hope, with no future. Christ has risen. That's verse 20. We're getting there. Let me help you understand this theologically, because I think one of the things that could happen right here is you could get a little bit confused, and you could start to sit here and you could say, man, I love the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you should say that, okay? Celebrate that. But I think what sometimes happens is we start hammering this idea of the resurrection, and I take you to a verse like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, and it says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And so we start to celebrate the resurrection, and we think about the resurrection as if the resurrection is what accomplished everything. Let me just ask, why is the symbol of Christianity not an empty tomb? When you think of Christianity, what do you think of? You think of a cross. You think of an empty cross, right? For those of us that have the right theology that claim to be Christians. And so you have an empty cross because Christ died on it, accomplished the work. It's not ongoing. There's no continual sacrifice. There's no doctrine of perpetual suffering. He's no longer on the cross. He's very much off of it. It's very, very important. So you look towards the empty cross, and that becomes the symbol of Christianity. And that's the thing that we think of when we think of this relationship with Christ and this thing we love. I've said it 100 times at this church, and we're working on it. It's coming soon. But we're going to get a big, rugged, wooden cross, and it's going to be mounted up here on the wall, and it will not be movable. You can't take it out because you don't like it for your photos, for your wedding, or you can't just get it out of the way because it doesn't fit your agenda. It is going to be there. Because the cross needs to be in our focus all the time. So, here's what I want you to understand. It is not the resurrection of Jesus Christ that pays for or removes one's sin. That's the cross of Jesus Christ. This is why we celebrate the cross of Jesus Christ. And we come on Friday, right, of this week, and we talk about the cross. And in good teaching, you should hear the cross continually. And every Sunday, right, somewhere, we should be talking about the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's where the work was done. At the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus Christ pays for all of one's sin. Past, present, and future. God used the cross, a device of torture, to deliver sinners from death and endless torture. And this, I want you to get this right. This is why I'm spending a little bit of time on this, because I want you to marvel at the cross of Jesus Christ. I want you to realize that the work of Christ on the cross is where everything happened. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, it says, you were bought with a price. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. What was the price? It was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The purchasing, the price was there at the cross. Acts chapter 20 maybe clarifies that for us. Acts 20, 28, it says, God obtained the church with his own blood. Let me read it for you. Acts 20, 28. It says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers and shepherds, and to shepherd the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. So there was a purchasing of you, and I say, that was the cross. And here he clarifies, God obtained the church with his own blood. That happened at the cross. This is where propitiation happens, at the cross. Or, in other words, that means God's wrath was satisfied. That happens at the cross of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 is a great verse to look at that for propitiation. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Christ came and made propitiation for the sins of all of his people, and he did that at the cross. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And I don't mean just a spilling of his blood. I mean the death of Jesus Christ. That's what this is referring to. When Jesus dies on the cross, it purchases God's people. It buys them for all of eternity. It satisfies the wrath of God against them because of their sin. Colossians 2:14 is such a good verse in your Bible. Colossians 2:14 says this. This happened at the cross. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, where? Having nailed it to the cross. So all of the sin that you've committed, the wages of that sin is death. And that handwriting of requirement that was against you, God took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Or in other words, you're forgiven at the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is where redemption happens. It's where new creations are made. And so what does 1 Corinthians 15:17 mean then? When Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then you're still in your sins. If Jake, you're telling me that where my sin was paid for was at the cross, not at the resurrection. Well, if everything happens at the cross, that's where my sin was paid for. The resurrection, then, is an exclamation point on the success of the cross. That's Paul's point here. Where was my sin purchased? Where was my soul purchased? Where was the wrath of God satisfied? Where is everything accomplished? It's accomplished at the cross. But if Christ wouldn't have been raised, that would be proof that the cross didn't do anything. See, the work is all in the cross. It happens at the cross. And because it worked, because God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the work was accomplished because my sin had been paid for, because God was appeased, then the resurrection happens, proving that that is where the work was all accomplished. Here, you want proof that Christ paid the debt for his people and that God is satisfied? Well, then look at the resurrection. It happened at the cross, and the proof of it is that God rose him from the dead. I like to look at it like this. At the cross, when Jesus is hanging there and he's suffering and he's dying, he cries out with a loud voice and he says, "It is finished. It's been accomplished." And the resurrection is Father God saying, "Amen. It's finished." And he rises him from the tomb. We have one sacrifice for all time, Jesus Christ on the cross, and God was satisfied with it. So Paul, our author, 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul, knowing that one's sin is paid for at the cross, and that that is proven to be effective through the resurrection, says in verse 17, if Christ is not risen, you are still in your sin. But with conviction and with apostolic authority, we get verse 20. If Christ is not risen, you are still in your sin. Verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead. There's no if about it. Everything happened at the cross, and God was satisfied with it, and God's stamp of approval is that he raised him from the dead, and Christ is alive. And verse 20, he says, that's the reality. Christ is risen from the dead. So let's flip that. Let's say what he's saying here then. So since Christ is risen, and that means that the cross was effective, that means that your sins are forgiven. Now that leads to this then, church. Since Christ is risen and your sins are forgiven, you, church, must forgive. The gospel, the good news of Christ and the cross and the resurrection empowers us as followers of Jesus Christ to do what seems impossible. And that is forgive others as we have been forgiven. It's not natural for us. It's very, very hard for us. But the Bible does not set this up as an option. There's no buts. There's no exceptions. Christians are called to forgive one another. See, the passage here says, if Christ hasn't risen, you're still in your sins. Let's reword it. If Christ hasn't risen, you are not forgiven. But Christ is risen. So you have been forgiven. And then Ephesians chapter 4 needs to be in our minds then. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Forgive one another, even as God forgave you. And the in Christ there is because of what Christ did on the cross. So even as God, because Christ came and purchased you and paid for your sin at the cross, and God accepted that, God has therefore forgiven you of everything. And so you then forgive one another in the same way that God has forgiven you. That's the biblical principle. When you study your Bible, you have to see the commands that are laid out in it, and you have to take the principles that are instructions from Scripture. And here it's very simple. The principle is forgive one another the same way God has forgiven you. And that's it. There's no buts. There's no exceptions. It doesn't say forgive one another except for when they really, really, really hurt you. No. It doesn't say forgive one another except for when they do it and then do it again and then do it again, and this seems to be like a multiple offense. It says forgive one another like God, as God has forgiven you. That is total forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. Since Christ has been raised, and we have been forgiven by God, we must forgive one another, period. Let me give it to you like this, church. The principle of forgiveness is built on one's own forgiveness and your understanding of what Christ did. What has Christ done for you? How much has God forgiven you? See, that right there, and an understanding of what God has forgiven you of, eliminates any but that you could come up with for forgiveness. But the offense has happened multiple times. Yeah, how many times have you offended God with the same thing over and over and over again? But Christ has risen, and you have been forgiven. You say, but it felt so mean, and it just really, really hurt. Yeah, how many times have you really went against God's word and really done something that would offend him as a holy God? Yet he forgives you entirely. You say, but it hurt so bad and it caused my friends to leave the church. Forgive. Just as God has forgiven you. Ask yourself this question, honestly. Has anyone ever offended you worse than you have offended God? And the answer is an emphatic no. If you're thinking otherwise, let me just help you. The answer is no. But God in Christ forgave you. Do you realize that this is the only way that personal relationships exist? This is it. You can't have them outside of this. There's no such thing as a marriage that stays together without forgiveness. There's no such thing as a family that communicates with each other and doesn't just hate each other all the time without forgiveness. The church, it's a group of sinners. Listen to me, hear it right now. You will be wronged. It's going to happen. I'm not saying that's okay. I'm not saying we let those things slide. I'm not saying we don't care about people's unholiness and people's actions. We need to deal with that type of stuff. And we need to encourage one another. And we need to take each other to Scripture and say, this is how you're supposed to live. And let's correct sins and let's point them out with the Word, right? But you cannot have a relationship with anyone without forgiveness. In fact, we always tell people this, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But that's not good enough. That falls short of the biblical standard for forgiveness. The biblical standard for personal relationships is this, do unto others as Jesus Christ has done for you. And what has he forgiven you of? Everything. Let's make this really, really clear. You are to forgive others with the same completeness that God in Christ forgave you. And you say, what does that look like? Well, let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So see the comparison? How am I supposed to forgive somebody else? With the same completeness that God has forgiven you. Who? That means whoever has a complaint against anyone else, forgive. That's it. Can't add anything else to it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, he says this. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I will remember them no more. And so from those two texts, you have complete forgiveness, just as God forgave you. That's completely. Now you add to that the idea that I will remember them no more. And so whatever complaint somebody could possibly bring against another believer or somebody else, you know what the answer is? Forgive them. And then you know what you do about? You forget about it. You remember it no more. That is the way that God in Christ has forgiven us. So forgive others with the same completeness, which means no matter what the offense is, and you remember it no more, that God has forgiven you. Let's add to that, okay? Not only with that same completeness, but forgive others with the same repetition that God in Christ has forgiven you. You say, how many times do I have to forgive that person? It seems to be a pattern in their life. Let's start with Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. I love this passage. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. It's a beautiful thing. He says, I'm sorry. You forgive him. You move on. It's over. Verse 4. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in that day returns to you saying, I repent, forgive him. I mean, we look at people and we say, this is becoming... like, I'm starting to maybe notice a pattern in your life. I don't think I can forgive because this seems to be something that you've done 3 or 4 times. And I've known you for like 100 years, but I've maybe seen you do this 3 or 4 times. That verse says 7 times in one day. And they come back and they say, I'm sorry for that. And I'm repentant over that. You forgive them continually. That's what's being set up there. What if someone says, I'm sorry, and they do it again? Jesus says, yep, forgive them. Again and again and again, up to 7 times in one day. And that's not saying up to 7 times in one day and then you're done. That's saying infinitely. Just keep doing it. Matthew chapter 18, I'm sure, is running through the heads of some of you right now. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. This is the passage where Jesus is talking to them about forgiveness, and Peter comes and he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? There was a Jewish custom of the day that says you forgive somebody up to 3 times for the same offense. And so Peter's like, you know what, I'm better than the Jewish law. I can one up that. And so he says, how about 7 times, right? He's thinking Jesus is going to pat him on the back like, you super generous man, Peter, who's willing to forgive somebody of their offense 7 times. And Jesus looks at him and says, I did not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For those of you mathematicians, that would be 490 times you're supposed to forgive somebody for the same exact offense, but that's not what this means. It means endlessly. You forgive them endlessly. And you say, but it's a pattern in their life and I keep seeing it. Forgive them endlessly. This is very, very simple, church. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, confirming that the cross bought God's people and gave them forgiveness. So the Christian then has towards his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ an obligation to forgive each other. God has forgiven you of everything. Every moral sin, every religious sin, every selfish sin, every sin that that you ever could commit. If you're one of God's people, God has forgiven you of them. Therefore, there is nothing that anyone has ever done to you that is unforgivable. It's the inability to forgive that ends relationships. And so, listen, church, you want to be like God? Forgive. We need this lesson. Forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You think of someone as a very godly person? Well, look at the way they forgive. That is an important reality that will reveal to you where their heart actually is. We should marvel continually at the fact that God has forgiven us of all of our iniquity. Do you ever think about that? And then just worship God over the fact that He has forgiven you of all, everything you have ever done wrong against Him. We then should aim to be like God and forgive each other of the much lesser offenses when we wrong and hurt one another. So, church, I really felt that we needed to hear an encouraging reminder of the necessity and the importance of forgiving one another. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, tells us in that verse 17 how it is the resurrection that was the exclamation point. It's God's amen to the fact that the cross has purchased us and we are no longer in our sins. We have been forgiven. And so we'll say it simply. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms our forgiveness from God. And we'll also add this then, the resurrection of Jesus Christ then requires of us to be forgiving of one another. Let's do it. Let's be loving and gracious and kind and forgiving and be a powerful example to the world if we live that way. Let's pray. Father God, I come before you this morning and I'm so grateful and thankful for this church. And God, while we are a room full of flawed individuals, I thank you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is reality. And therefore, all of your chosen people are not still in their sins, but they are really, really forgiven. God, I pray that we would marvel continually at the thought that every single sin we have ever committed is forgiven by you. You're so good. And I pray that you would empower us to treat each other the same way that you have treated us. To forgive, just like God, you in Christ Jesus have forgiven us. Make us people that live like you, that look like you, that aim to be like you. And God, we are never more like you than when we forgive. So empower us to do so. And let us be a church that blesses you as we're an example to the world. In your name we pray. Amen.